We're in our 12th week in our Romans verse by verse, and we've made it down to verse 9 in Romans 3, which is almost towards the end of Paul's section, starting in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, where he's proving that all men are guilty before God and deserving of God's righteous judgment. And so if you go back to Romans 1:17, you remember weeks ago, Paul said, or Romans 1:18 rather, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so he makes this claim that the wrath of God is revealed against all men. And he starts proving that starting in verse 19 and 20 in chapter 1 and all the way to chapter 3, he's been proving that all men are guilty before God. He starts out with first time period in history where God pretty much was hands-off. And we don't read very much about it back in Genesis before the flood. And he left men to their own devices, and they didn't glorify him as God or thank him as God and that sort of business. So we saw the 25 things that were a consequence of God giving them over to a reprobate mind. And so there's the Gentile nations. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul dealt at length with Israel, those people who are given a privilege by God to judge and to have the law, to teach the law, and how just because they had the law does not mean they were excused from God's judgment. And so Paul adequately condemned them in Romans chapter 2. And then we dealt last week with some of the objections in Romans 3, 1 through 8, where, you know, well, what advantage then has the Jew? You know, if it's true that Gentiles and Israel both are condemned and are subject to God's wrath, then, you know, why did he even make a Jewish nation? Why did he even make Israel? And, you know, is God even just to even judge us if he prophesied and knew beforehand that we would sin and that sort of thing? And so those sorts of objections that people bring up, Romans 3, verse 3, where if some didn't believe, does that make God's faithfulness of none effect and his faith of none effect? Well, that's ridiculous. But we hear that all the time when people point out the hypocrisy in Christians and say, because they don't live up to the standard they preach, that means God must not be true, is what their conclusion is. And that's just wrong. It's a fallacious argument. And so Paul brings that out here in Romans 3, in that if anything, God is going to be true and every man is going to be a liar. And so man has no excuse. God is always faithful. He's always true to his word. And he's always right to judge sin wherever it's at. And that's the conclusion of the matter. So we saw Romans 3, 9 last week, where Paul then says that, Romans 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." And so there's no one better than anyone else. Not even Paul and his ministry and people following him are even any better than the people he's condemning. They're all in the same group, and he says we're all under sin. And of course, that sin there is the power of sin. He's not there saying that we've proven that we've all committed individual sins. Paul doesn't accuse everyone individually in Romans 1 through 3. It's everyone generally, universally, that's all condemned. So we're under this power of sin. We're born sinners. We cannot redeem ourselves from it. We cannot escape the control of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says to the Corinthians, who are saved by God's grace, he says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. He says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. And he's talking there about the power of sin. You know, you and I who have been saved by God's grace have been delivered from the power of sin, and it has no more control over us, no more dominion over us. And yet the Corinthians who were actively choosing to sin were putting themselves voluntarily back under that power, which there was no way they could extricate themselves in time past. Okay, and so that's what Paul's bringing you to the conclusion here, that we're all under that sin power and there's no way to get out of it. He's trying to leave you hopeless in Romans chapter 3. And this is what we need to do when we teach the gospel to people. Okay, we don't start out immediately with, hey, you need to trust what Christ did on the cross for your sins. And they don't even recognize that there's sins in their life. They don't recognize that they're under the power of sin. They don't recognize the hopelessness of that. Paul starts out with the gospel in Romans 1:16, saying the power of God is the gospel of Christ and the salvation. But then right after that, he says the wrath of God is revealed against you. That's how you evangelize somebody. And that's why it's hard to evangelize, isn't it? Because what you have to say to someone is, hey, God's wrath will be poured out on you. And they're immediately going to say, you're mean, and I don't think so, and I've done some good things, you know. And so that's where Paul spends the majority of the first eight chapters here, the first three chapters, on proving that, hey, it's true that all of us are unrighteous. Okay, there's none of us that are righteous, no, not one. That's where we start. And what we see then in Romans 3:10 down through Romans 3:18, and I don't know if you have one of those expensive Bibles that have special formatting for these verses or not, but Romans 3:10 down through verse 18 are actual quotes that Paul uses from the Old Testament scriptures. These are not original with Paul. And in fact, we've not really seen much at all original with Paul in the last two or three chapters. He's using the law. He's using God's wisdom to show that we're all sinners. There's nothing really new here that's mystery information, okay? But it's necessary to bring us to the cross. And so these eight verses we'll cover here at the beginning tonight is him just annotating, him giving the bibliography, so to speak, the references for his proofs. He said, okay, the Gentiles under sin, the Israel's under sin, and here's a lot of verses to prove it. And that's what's going on here. So these Jews that he's talking to, these Israelites who had a privilege, he's going to show them by their own scriptures that there's none of them that are righteous. Okay, so this is not something that's new with Paul. This is something that David talked about, that Isaiah talked about, and that they should have known already. And if they had known that when Christ came and said, you're going to have faith in me as the Messiah, they would have done that instead of trying to provide their own self-righteousness and hypocrisy for that provision. So let's start in Romans 3, verse 10, where that famous verse, the first verse in what you may know as the Romans Road, taught by Jack Hyles back in the day, where you start with Romans 3:10, you say there's none righteous, no, not one, which is actually Paul's conclusion, but you know, it is a good point to make. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul's actually quoting Psalm 14. And so let's turn back to Psalm 14, verse 1, and see what David actually said, and Paul's just using David straight out. Sometimes those of us who understand that doctrine for the church today is found in Paul's epistles alone, we get accused of not reading the rest of our Bible, not using the rest of our Bible, and sometimes we'll even say, well, Paul quotes the Old Testament. Well, yeah, he quotes the Old Testament in order to make his argument that they need Christ as their Savior. Galatians 3:24, does it not say that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? So then how then does someone know and learn the lesson that they need Christ the Savior? Well, by the teaching under the schoolmaster, which is the law. And so 1 Timothy 1, there is a way to use the law lawfully. And in Psalm 14, which is under the law system in Israel, David, the king of Israel, who's been given responsibility to teach this law in his nation and in the world, says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. And so Paul almost quotes that verbatim in Romans 3:10 and 11. Okay, there's none righteous, none that doeth good, and there's none that seek God, Romans or Psalm 14, verse 2. And this is something David wrote about back then. David was part of Israel, okay, a privileged people, circumcised Israel. And so he recognizes that God looks down and says there are people not seeking God. In fact, there's none seeking God. Okay, we'll see later that David even recognizes that he himself isn't even worthy of God's of a judgment from God, because he knows that he'll be condemned if God judges him according to his works. And so we'll see a little bit later. Look at Matthew 19. I need to briefly address Matthew 19 because There's popular evangelism. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Way of the Master evangelism program, which has become popular in the last few years with Kirk Cameron, Ray Comfort, and those guys. And they'll use Matthew 19, trying this revolutionary approach of presenting people through the law program in order to show them they're sinners. Now, that really wasn't something that Jesus implemented, even though they call it the Way of the Master. It's something that Paul implemented in Romans 1, 2, and 3. In Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, we know that Jesus taught the law. In Matthew chapter 5, he told them that if they did not keep every jot and tittle of the law, then they're worse than the Pharisees. They're not going into the kingdom. Okay, so that's what Matthew 5 taught them. He did not come to destroy the law, Matthew 5 says. In Matthew 23, he tells his disciples to obey everything that Moses' teachers tell you to do. Matthew 23, 1 and 2. Matthew 28, he tells them to go to all nations, teaching them the commandments. Okay, so Jesus came in his earthly ministry to Israel, presenting them the law that they were required to obey since Mount Sinai. Okay, and in Matthew 19, if you look down in verse 16, you see here one came to Jesus and said, "Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So here's the question of, I want to live forever. How do I do that? Okay, notice he's asking the question, "What good things shall I do?" So a lot of good preaching comes from verses like this where you say there's no good thing that you can do, which is a Pauline truth, okay? But Jesus doesn't respond with there's no good thing that you can do. If you look at verse 17, he said unto them, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Of course, he knows that Psalm 14 and David recognized all humanity is lost, is no good. But he's proving there that he's the Son of God. There's none good but one, that is God. So what are you saying? Are you saying that I'm God? Which he is. But if thou wilt enter into life, Jesus says, keep the commandments. See Matthew 19, verse 17, keep the commandments. Now what commentators will do, because they've read ahead in the Bible and they've read Paul, and they think that there's no contradiction between Jesus' earthly ministry and Paul, will say what Jesus is doing is the same thing Paul's doing, and trying to bring them along with the law until they admit they're a sinner, and then he'll bust out the gospel on them. That's not what happens. He tells them to enter into life, keep the commandments. The response by the man is, which ones? Jesus says, you know, the ten. You know, thou shalt not murder. No murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor the father and the mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so he starts listing some of them. Young man says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Then Jesus says, well, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all thou hast. Now, again, the commentators say, well, he's, again, just testing out his self-righteousness. You know, obviously, this young man, it's impossible to keep the law, so he's just giving him more things to do. But I bring to your attention that down later in the chapter, the disciples did exactly what Jesus said to do in selling everything that they had. They forsook all, the disciples said. What shall we get for forsaking all of our houses and family and everything else? And Jesus said it'll be returned to you a hundredfold. Okay? And so, Matthew 19, Jesus leaves this young man here with the idea that you have to do the commandments to have eternal life, and you must sell everything you have. And in fact, he says, sell and give to the poor, then thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so there's that other commandment there to follow him around in his ministry. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He would not sell what he had. Okay? And that was the condition for him entering the kingdom. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter in the kingdom of heaven. And yet, that's not a condition for the gospel today. You don't go up to someone and start listening to the commandments, and they say, oh yeah, I've did the best I can to keep the commandments. You know, then you say, well, have you sold everything you have? You know, I mean, everyone will tell you no. Now, who's going to answer positive on that? But the disciples did. Acts 2:44 even verifies that disciples after Pentecost sold everything they had all things in common. And so, again, the point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus in his earthly ministry, along with the disciples, operating under the law system, operating according to Romans 2 doctrine, were doing the law. And they were under that time of testing where they were required to do it, and they were going to try to do it as best they can. And when they failed, they would plead for mercy and ask for forgiveness, confess their sins. That's what they were to do by faith. Okay? That's not what Paul is doing in Romans 1, 2, and 3 when he's trying to show people guilty by using the law. Okay? Paul is trying to leave you helpless. We'll see a little bit later, whereas David and James are advocating you keep the law, as Jesus did in Matthew 19, Paul leaves every man without excuse and leaves you hopeless. There's nothing left for you to do at all. And so you're left going, well, how in the world does anybody get saved? And that's exactly where he wants you, because then Paul reveals the mystery of Christ and salvation and says, well, Christ has provided a way that you can have righteousness without the law. Okay, and we'll get to that later tonight. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jesus used the law, but he did not use the law to bring people to an understanding of the mystery gospel. He taught the law because he lived under the law, Galatians 4:4. He taught the law because he was talking to Israel, to whom the law was given, and they had to do it. Okay? It wasn't until Jesus returned and told Paul the mystery of himself that we hear this doctrine about being without the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says here that those people who teach the law are vain jangling, which should be very offensive to people today who try to advocate keeping the law and are trying to teach that people need to operate according to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 says that it's not a vain thing. It is your life to keep the law if you're Israel. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that it is a vain thing. It's a vain jangling. That's down in verse 6. Now, verse 7, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's interesting. Jesus was a teacher of the law in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And Paul's saying that in his dispensation, what Christ gave to him, if you're trying to teach the law, you don't understand what the law's function was, which we're going to learn tonight. Okay? The law never had the function to make anyone righteous. People say, well, the law is in our Bible to show us how to be good. That's not true. The law's in your Bible to show you how bad you are. That's why the law's in your Bible. Okay? You know in your conscience good and bad. Every good atheist will tell you that. No, how do you keep a moral system? You ask an atheist, and they'll say, well, everybody knows, you know, you don't murder people. You know, there's an inner conscience that we covered back in Romans 2 that people have the knowledge of right and wrong. Okay? And the law was then given to show that no one could keep it. And that's the point of it. And so if people are trying to teach the law as if we're supposed to do it all, they don't understand what they're teaching. They don't know what they're trying to affirm. And in verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good. The law itself is good. It is righteous. It is the commandments of God. So they are good things. And if a man uses it lawfully, it's good. Okay? So it's not that we shun the law and say, oh, the law is a horrible, evil thing. The law is good. Just nobody can keep it. Nobody can do it. Because we're sinful humanity. We need to recognize that. But we do use it lawfully, Paul says. And the way he uses it, in Romans 1 through 3, and we'll see in Romans 3, starting in verse 10 here, is to show there's none righteous. He's quoting David under the law and saying there's none righteous. David said there's none that doeth good. David, who was the king of Israel, who was supposed to keep all 630 points of law, said, we can't do it. Right? And that's what the law was supposed to teach people of faith. That God, we know you gave us this law, but we can't do it. Give us mercy. David couldn't keep it. He killed and committed adultery, and there was sins that he committed for which there was no sacrifice. Okay? And yet he understood that he can only live through God's mercy. He didn't know how, because it was a mystery, but that's the only way in which he could live. Okay? So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. If we would teach Paul's lessons in Romans 1, 2, and 3, how that we need to glorify God as God, be thankful that He is God, and that we are not God, and we're far from perfect. In fact, we're sinful, and there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. We're all unprofitable. If we taught this more, I think people would be a little more humble in their thinking, and they wouldn't constantly think that they're entitled to things. We hear the constant lament nowadays that we live in an entitlement society and that sort of business. And really, it goes back to doctrine, folks. Because you ask someone, you know, well, can God judge you or should He judge you? Or is He right to judge you? And they'll say, no, God owes me some love. He owes me eternal life. I deserve something. I don't deserve the highest part in heaven, but I deserve, you know, the lowest part. You know, everyone thinks they deserve something. Romans 1, 2, 3 should leave you with the idea that I don't deserve anything. You know, what I deserve is dirt. I deserve what Ecclesiastes says, and going back to the dust of the ground, that's it. That's what you deserve. Okay, so the judgment of God is being made manifest. When Paul says the wrath of God revealed from heaven, he has to explain himself for three chapters. Because the Romans don't understand what that means. So for three chapters, he says this is how it's manifest. It's manifest in that you're wicked and you can't do anything righteous before God. Okay, and so that's where it's going to leave us here in Romans 3. So Romans 3 then, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's a universal statement. Now, when you make statements like this, and I ended last week with the thought, consider when you read these things in the Bible, when you're trying to battle in your mind, letting God be true and every man a liar, can you feel in your flesh when it says there's none righteous, no, not one, that objection that, you know, I'm not that bad, and I know some people, I mean, Mother Teresa or whomever, there's some decent people in the world. And what God says in the Bible is there's none righteous, no, not one, and God knows everyone. How can He say that? Well, because He's God, right? And He sees the secrets of men's hearts. But we have to let God be true here, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Our object, then, is to help people understand that. Okay? We do not teach the gospel that you deserve Christ to save you and that, you know, God owes you something. We teach, first, that the wrath of God is upon you. Right? And they've got to understand that. And it's only then when you realize that I need Christ on the cross. And thank you, Lord, for providing it for me freely. Right? That's where you get gratitude and thankfulness. That's where you get genuine faith in the gospel because they understand why they need it. If it's just an add-on, it's just a benefit, you know, if it's just something that you think is going to improve your life and doesn't really solve your problem, then what is that? You know, that's not the gospel at all. But Romans 3, verse 12, Paul says they're gone out of the way. Now, he's quoting here, back in Psalms 39, verse 4 and 5. Go back there quickly. Where they're all gone out of the way. Now, God set man in a way back in the Garden of Eden when he said, hey, here's the garden for you. Here's everything provided for you. Don't eat of that tree and it'll be fine. And the course of the world ever since the first sin has been a different way. And that's what Psalm 39 is talking about. They've gone out of the way. They've gone back. 39, 4, and 5. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And so you hear Solomon say the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and chapter 12, where he says, vanity, vanities, it's all vanity. In the sum of humanity, it's all vanity. Whatever you earn in your life, money, success, power, status, you die, and that's it. And you've heard the preacher say, just a couple inches on your gravestone, that's all you get. Right? And so your life means nothing. Whatever good you think you can do will end up being not very significant in the big scheme of things. Okay, and that's what Psalm 39 speaks as a divine truth, which makes us sound very depressing. You know, this is supposed to be God's love letter in the Bible, so they say. And yet a lot of it's very negative towards humanity. Look at Isaiah chapter 64. And you may know this popular verse in verse 6, where it talks about our righteousnesses being filthy rags. But it's lesser known, the rest of the verse. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Which is to show that not just your bad things are filthy, but your best effort is still not good enough. Okay, the standard is so high, and God is so beyond you in His righteousness that you're completely tainted. Okay, you struggle and you put effort into being better, and you get an inch and you fall back 2 inches. That's how that works. 64 verse 6 though says, "We all do fade." Look at the second half. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So the picture there is that you do some good works, and you're going, "Hey, we made some strides." And that guy, he was a good guy, you know. So he created like a leaf of his life, and what a beautiful little leaf there. And then all of a sudden his iniquities is like a wind, blows it away, meaningless. You see how frail and vanity that is. So we see the leaves fall in the fall, and it's just useless. Okay, that's how you are pictured as a human being, which goes contrary to the whole idea that Christianity is about making you feel better and God just loving you and being your best friend. That's not why God saves you. Okay, God saves you because He needs to maintain His own righteousness. All right, He needs to maintain His love and justice at the same time. That's why He's offering salvation to all. Okay, God doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. He didn't make hell for us. And people who go there choose to reject God's free provision of salvation. And yet, we don't deserve it, folks. Okay, and so we should be eternally grateful for the one who died for us and thus live our lives for Him. But back in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there's none that understandeth, which is fascinating. With all the learning in the world, what in the world don't they understand? Well, Ephesians 5:16 says, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand the will of the Lord. So he's talking about spiritual things here. And of course, who even in the church today understands the will of the Lord? They're all seeking God's will, right? Well, you got to find God's will for your life. Well, it says very clearly in Paul's epistles, and yet they don't see it, or they ignore it, or they reject it, or whatever it is. And so there's none that understands. Okay, there's none that seeks after God, which is fascinating. So you have seeker-friendly churches, and it says here there's none that seeks after God. So what exactly are they trying to attract? Acts 17, verse 27, Paul says that God created the bounds of people's habitations on the earth that they might happily seek God and seek His face, right? But what happened when God put man on the planet is they didn't seek Him. You know, so something went wrong there, sin. Right? And so in people's sinfulness, we don't seek God. Yeah, we want Him sometimes. We want Him when we need Him. But we're not seeking Him in all that we do. We're seeking what we want. And that's what humanity's condition is. That's the natural course of things. Okay, we're not always seeking God and serving God in all that we do. I was talking to Jenny this last week. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with the New England Primer, the most popular school book back in the 18th century in America. That's where we get some of those prayers like you hear, now I lay me down to sleep, and so on and so forth. The common cultural isms. A lot of them come from the New England Primer. And there's a few questions in that book just amazing to me. They're teaching these children, and they're so simple in these questions, yet so all-encompassing. And they ask questions like, you know, who's your maker? Answer, God. And who's your redeemer? Answer, Jesus Christ. Who's your preserver? The Holy Ghost. So you've got three in one right there, the Trinity teaching. And then what are you made of? Very simple question. The answer, dust. And the next question was, what is that supposed to teach you? And the answer is that I'm worthless, that I'm going back to the dirt of the ground, that my life is insignificant. And of course, that leaves you hopeless. And you're saying, you're teaching children this? Yeah, that's what they taught children in the 18th century. And the final question is, what then is your purpose in life? If you're dust and God your maker, what's your purpose? And the answer was to serve God. And yet, Paul says in Romans 3, by our nature, no one wants to seek God. No one wants to serve Him. And so to teach young people just that simple truth, that you're put here to serve God because you and yourself aren't nothing, right? That will teach people humility and teach people to depend on God and to trust His Word. And that's really all it's about, is trusting God's Word, having faith in His Word. That's what God has done in this dispensation, is removed every effort of your own and saying, here's what I've already done. You're either going to believe my word or not believe it. And so it's really down to brass tacks. You either respond to God by believing Him or saying, nope, you're a liar. I'm going to do my own thing. Okay, and that's what the gospel is. So you present the gospel that Christ died for your sins and did everything necessary for your salvation, and people just don't believe it. There's not even anything they have to do. They just flat out don't want to believe it, right? And so they reject salvation that way. Meanwhile, Romans 3:11, there's none that understands, none that seeks after God. You see that back in Isaiah as well, chapter 9:31, where Paul doesn't quote these, but there's plenty of times in the prophets where they're talking about Israel not seeking God. All Israel had to do, because they were given the way. Israel was given the law, they were given the means and the oracles and the prophets. They were given every opportunity to approach God. Okay, there was a middle wall of partition that separated them from the Gentiles. And so all they had to do was do what God said to do. But instead, they didn't seek Him. They turned away from His face, Isaiah 31 says. Amos 5:6. Turn back to Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 6. I mentioned this on Sunday, I believe. Talk about the day of the Lord. But in Amos chapter 5, starting verse 4, it says, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. That's all that needs to happen. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7:7, seek and ye shall find, ask and it shall be given to you, right? It's all they had to do is seek Him. But instead they didn't want Him, right? That Christ came to His own received Him not. Why not? They weren't looking for Him, they didn't want Him, right? Amos 5, verse 5 says, seek not Bethel, nor enter to Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal surely shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. And so he's saying, seek me. Verse 8, seek Him that makes the seven stars in Orion. There's one of the places that he mentions the constellations in the Bible, the constellation Orion. Seek Him who made heaven and earth, who made you, and is far greater than you. And you seek Him, you give glory to Him, you're thankful to Him, and salvation is not a problem, folks. Sin is not your issue, really. Okay, God has provided salvation, and if you want to be saved, it's there for your reception. Okay, but Paul's saying the condition of humanity naturally is that we don't want it, and it's against our flesh to desire that. There's none that understands, none that seeks after God. Romans 3:12, they're gone out of the way, they become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Down in verse 13, Romans 3:13, he starts giving them the doctor's analysis here, and he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, a sepulcher is a tomb, a grave. We put people in caskets when they die, beautiful caskets, and the person's dead. Dead bones in there. Nothing going to come out of that casket alive and looking pretty. And yet, the casket's beautiful, shiny, silver rails and everything else. That's what sepulchers do. Didn't Jesus accuse the Pharisees of being whited sepulchers? Right. Look over Matthew 23, verse 27. And he accuses them of being these hypocrites who don't admit their own unrighteousness and aren't seeking Him, of course. That's why they were rejecting Him. Matthew 23, verse 27. This whole chapter is Jesus' love letter to the Pharisees. It's where he gives them woes quite a few times. 23:27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Which their uncleanness wasn't the problem. Peter was just as unclean. It's just that they didn't seek after God. They were rejecting Him, right? So that left them dead men's bones, whited sepulchres. And so Paul says in Romans 3 that their mouths are open sepulchres. Right? Things that come out of there are just dead. There's no words of life coming out of them, and that's all they are, is outwardly beautiful. But we saw in Romans 2 that inwardly they weren't keeping the law. We saw what that meant back in Deuteronomy. So you see that example. Where are we at? Let's look at Matthew 15:11 since you're in the book. We dealt with this issue on Sunday morning where Jesus didn't wash his hands. And Matthew 15:11 says, "Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth. Now if he calls you a whited sepulcher, and you've got dead men's bones, you're dead on the inside, there's no life in you, and what comes out of the mouth defiles, and what's going to come out? A bunch of dead stuff, a bunch of sin. Proverbs talks about that. What comes out of the mouth defiles a man, and their lies and sinfulness. And Matthew 15:11 says, "That which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And so Jesus didn't matter to him that he offended people who didn't have belief in him in the first place, constantly rejected him. But Paul just reiterates this point that unsaved humanity are just dead men's bones. And whatever you do to dress it up with any sort of good works, it doesn't cover up the fact that they're sinful and they're unclean and they're unrighteous, right? And so that's the conclusion we get in Romans 3. Look at Romans 3 once again. Paul moves from the mouth in Romans 3:13, or their throat, excuse me, their throat, to their tongues, to their lips, and then to their mouth. And you see the gradation there. Their throats, and then their tongues, and their lips, it's coming out of them. Okay, Jesus says, what comes out of a man that defiles them? Romans 3:13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. So John 8:44, who is the father of lies? It was the devil, right? The devil's the father of lies, and so Jesus called the Pharisees children of the devil. And that's the first thing the devil did to humanity, is he deceived them. Okay, their tongues they have used deceit. Now, interestingly, this deceit here and the poison of asps that's in their lips is fascinating, because the deceit here is not just an open lie where there's outright lying, everybody knows they're lying. This is deception of the degree that there's a little half-truth in it. Remember what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? He just told half the truth. And that half-truth was the lie that brought sin into the world, was the deception. And Satan's a master at that. In Daniel 12, it says the Antichrist, when he comes, will take over a kingdom by flatteries. Okay? Look back in Proverbs chapter, Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 140, we'll go here. Flattery, which is whiting the sepulcher, okay, saying things just to puff people up that aren't really true, okay, seems to be polite, but it is not true, is it? Isn't it deceit? They say, well, I'm just trying to help people feel good and that sort of thing. Well, being truthful helps. And the Bible teaches in Proverbs that a nice rebuke from a friend, especially, is a helpful thing to help you grow. And I know there's a level of politeness that we keep and good manners, but people are taking it overboard nowadays. And they won't say anything at all that's truthful in order to keep the peace. Because they think peace means never speaking the truth, apparently. The Bible knows the way of peace, which is speaking the truth and doing justice, and where the rocks fall is where they fall. But Psalm 140, verse 3, we see here a quote from Paul where he says, verse 1, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man, preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." Now, again, we read in the Bible here these very strong descriptions. Poison in adder's poison there under their lips. As it's going to kill someone, it's going to hurt someone, it's going to lead them down the road of damnation. Okay, and that sort of thing. And yet, the lie is as simple as, faith requires works. Okay, sounds great, but that's a lie that'll send you to hell. Okay, it's as simple as, yeah, but we need to confess our sins every time we sin, or else our sin isn't covered, isn't forgiven. You know, it's that type of deception, that type of mixing the truth with error. It's the kind of saying, well, you know, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, you know, made Jesus Lord of my life, that hide and cloud the gospel that really damn people's souls. And that's the real problem. The strategy that they're going to have the first church of Satan down the road, and that's going to deceive people, isn't a deception. Okay, that doesn't trick people. All right? People's own nature and sinfulness. We do all sorts of debauchery and that sort of thing. It's the doctrinal corruptions. It's taking the truth and twisting it. That's what causes a lot of the sin. And so in Psalm 140 here, verse 3, the tongue's like a serpent. They're double-tongued. Okay, look at Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. Read Psalm 10 and think and consider whether or not this doesn't describe the course of the world around you. Now, Psalm 10 doesn't present it in a very good light, but Psalm 10, 1, why standest thou far off? O Lord, why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Now, when you say someone's wicked, that's an ultimate insult, is it not? You're wicked. You're evil. That's just horrible. It's very mean sounding. And yet he says the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Well, then you consider, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with following your heart? I mean, you hear that in Disney movies, right? And it's saying that's wicked. The wicked man boasts of his heart's desire. Because remember the New England Primer, what's our purpose in life? Why do you exist? If you're just dust, that's meaningless, going back to the dirt to serve God. You see, that's the problem. That you serve God, not yourself. When people say, I'm going to follow my heart's desire, well, you totally left God out of the equation. Okay. In Psalm 14, when it's writing about the man who says there is no God, contrary to how it's used most often, that's not really talking about atheists who says, I don't believe in the existence of God. It's talking about people who don't consider God in their life. There is no God. In all my decisions, God doesn't have a say in my choices. It's me. Right? And that describes a lot of people, quite frankly. Okay, and so, again, we have this description here. He said, and blesses the covetous. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous. People who want things. So if you want more and more things, you're following your heart's desire. Psalm 10:3 says, those are wicked people. guilty, you know. That's what Romans 3 is doing, putting us under condemnation. Whom the Lord abhorreth. The Lord abhors these people. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. All his thoughts. That's the first commandment, right? There's one God, not you, right? So God is not all in his thoughts. Well, who among us can say that God has been in all my thoughts? No, it doesn't happen, right? And so, again, we have the condemnation back here under the Psalms and under the law system. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Mischief and vanity. Whatever trouble and whatever worthless things that can get him more stuff and that can achieve his heart's desire, that's what Psalm 10 is talking about, and that's the course of the world. And that is deserving of God's righteous judgment. Okay? And the world rejects that. They say, no, God's unfair. I'm just doing what I want to do. Well, that's the problem. You see? You're dust that God breathed his life into, and you owe him your life to serve him, but you don't. You see, so there's a problem there. And so Romans 3 is supposed to leave us in that position. Let's go back to Romans 3 and see where Paul's going with some of these quotes. Again, these are all Old Testament scriptures. These are all things that, this is not new revelation given to Paul. This is stuff where Paul is using their own book to show them that, hey, you should have learned this already, that there's nothing you can do to get salvation. You should have been praying for the mystery to come, right? Some unknown means by which God can give righteousness to people without the law. All right, and that's exactly what Paul's going to present. Romans 3, verse 14. His mouth's full of cursing and bitterness. We saw that back there in Psalms. Bitterness, which has really at its root you thinking you're better than someone else. Betterness, right? So you think you're better than someone else. And when you feel that pride, you're bitter towards them. That's what happens. You're bitter. When they get something that you want, you're jealous, you get bitter towards them. And that's what comes out of your mouth and in your thoughts and how you act. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And so you have the swift to shed blood. They did not learn the mercy of the law. The law condemns, yes. But, you know, God of the Old Testament is a merciful, loving God. Okay, if he wasn't, it'd be a really short Old Testament. Okay, but constantly he was long-suffering to Israel and showed them his long-suffering, his mercy, and it gave them opportunity after opportunity and warning, and they didn't heed it. Okay, so that's the problem back there. But they're swift to shed blood instead of giving mercy or seeking out true judgment. Consider John chapter 8, where you know the popular passage, which is taken out, of course, of versions who use the oldest and the best manuscripts, of course. But it's maintained as the Word of God in the King James, as it should be. But in John 8, 1 through 11 is the story of the woman caught in adultery. You know that one? And so here the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, and say, what are we going to do here, Jesus? Because the law says to stone her. Look back at John 8 and see how Jesus reacts. You probably heard preaching on this multiple times before. Jesus does not get rid of the law program in John chapter 8. He doesn't say, oh, the law, that's archaic. You don't stone people anymore. We forgive everybody. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus upholds the law because he taught the law. And that's why the Pharisees brought this woman to him. They're trying to catch him. So John 8, verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, which was the conditions of the law. She had to be caught in the act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And so he stooped down, wrote on the ground again, and they all left, of course, you know, being convicted of their conscience. So people question, what in the world did he write on the ground, you know? He write all their sins down, sort of thing. But that's really not the point. The point is he answered them with a proper judgment, with a merciful judgment. It's like, okay, caught this woman in the act. And they were trying to catch him at his teaching, him teaching judgment and mercy and that sort of thing. And he says, okay, let's keep the law. You, one of you without sin, cast the first stone. So he said, let's stone her. But only if one of you can prove to me you have committed a sin, right? And so he's teaching them, he's trying to teach them their own uncleanness, as Psalms taught and as the law should have taught them. He's trying to show them mercy, which is what the law should have taught. Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you should have learned judgment and mercy and truth from the law, but they didn't. Okay, so the idea of Jesus here, who only forgives the woman because he didn't catch her in the act, there's no witnesses to evidence this woman committed adultery anymore. They left. You see? So Jesus couldn't do anything according to the law to this woman. And of course, he used the opportunity to give mercy to her and say and forgive her sin and that sort of business. And that's what the law was supposed to do. That's how a righteous judgment under the law was supposed to happen. Okay, Jesus was continually teaching the law in his earthly ministry. So in Romans 3, people swift to shed blood. You see that in the Pharisees. They wanted to stone the girl. Okay, why? Why exactly? You know, swift to shed blood, that's the attitude. The way of peace they have not known. Is an interesting study if you want to do it, comparing the way of peace in the Old Testament to what Paul says. The course of this world constantly travels down a road against the truth, and they think that by avoiding religion and politics, by not talking about doctrine, that's how you keep the peace, right? Because when you talk about doctrine, it divides. When you talk about religious convictions, it offends people. So we just don't do that. That's how you keep the peace. That is not the Bible's way of keeping the peace and walking the way of peace. In the Old Testament, the way of peace was when God wasn't judging you, which meant you're walking in righteousness and you're judging righteously other people. Okay? And so when you're doing right, that's the way of peace. The way of peace is all the evildoers are put away and all the people who are wanting to do right, you'll remain peacefully living amongst each other. Right? That's the way of peace. You know, the folks used to say that, you know, I don't remember these days, but maybe some of you do, that back in the day you can keep your door unlocked, your car doors unlocked, and you didn't have to fear this. Why? Because there was a certain amount of understanding and maybe perhaps fear of the Lord or fear of somebody that they weren't committing these crimes so openly, and there was peace. And that's the idea in the Old Testament, that the law would establish peace by judging righteously the wrongs. Okay, that's the Bible's way. And of course, Paul, who says we're not under the law, has a doctrine of peace. When he says the way of peace by us is created by Christ's death on the cross, that we're at peace with God, Romans 5:1, through what he's done. And we have peace with other people who teach right doctrine. So in Ephesians 5, we're at peace. We're keeping the bond, unity of the bond of spirit, the unity of peace back there in Ephesians chapter 4. And that peace we get comes as a result of believing right doctrine. So Paul is very divisive when it comes to people teaching wrong doctrine. Romans 16, he says, to separate from people who teach wrong doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, if they don't teach according to the words of Jesus Christ in this epistle, then avoid them. Right? And so you're separating from those who teach dangerous wrong doctrine, And hopefully the idea is that everyone understands right. Who doesn't want to understand right doctrine? You teach right doctrine, everybody agrees, you have peace. And of course, the cynics in the room go, that's never going to happen. You know, well, that's God's way of peace. And Romans 3 says they don't know the way of peace. So in the Old Testament, they don't follow God's law. And under the mystery program, they don't want to know right doctrine. But whatever it is, the world does not follow God's way of peace. They don't want to know it. Okay? So the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, you see this reiterated in the Old Testament, where they just don't fear God. You don't fear God, and what's that? How does that limit your behavior then? Who do you fear? What is it that you're subject to? Who is your God? Well, it's yourself. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 talks about this. People who don't fear God, the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it, in the Old Testament? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 6 lists six things that God hates. One of them is a lying tongue, okay, which Paul addressed earlier in the chapter. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You see constantly in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so people don't fear God anymore. They try to seek their own wisdom. They understand God's position. So they don't want to fear him. Psalms 36, verse 1 through 4. Says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and do good. People have no fear of God and their sins become more acceptable. They lose that conscience. Paul says they sear their conscience. Okay? And so we covered that back in Romans 1, where people will deny God willingly. And so by declaring themselves to be wise, they become fools. And they suppress, they resist the knowledge of God and the fear of him. Okay. And who wants to seek someone out who's just going to judge you for your sins? Right? You read that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, it says, who's going to seek him out when God's just going to judge him? And so there's that tendency for sinful humanity just to run away from God. Right? Because what good is there going to come from it? You know, I'm going to go there and he's going to condemn me, right? I don't want to go to church, you know, they're going to condemn me, those hypocrites, you know, and they do the same thing. And so people have this idea that going to church is a bunch of these and thous, thou shalt not, well, that's not what the mystery of Christ is, okay? That's not what the gospel is. But there's no fear of God in people's eyes, and that's how where Paul ends it. That's really the sum of the whole issue, where if people would fear God and who he is and glorify him as God, then they wouldn't have an issue with these other things. Before I leave the verse, I need to remind us that in the age of grace, we're not given the spirit of fear as David and Solomon teaches in the Old Testament. Where back there, the fear of the Lord was according to the law system. Where the fear of the Lord was doing right, else you get punished. Right? There's the fear of the Lord, recognizing his position to judge you righteously. Under grace, Christ took our judgment. Under grace, we're not under the law system. So then what is it that gives you fear? Well, you don't have the spirit of fear, folks. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Parents understand the spirit of fear. They try to strike into their children. You know, people who try to control people with the Bible will go back to the law system to try to build up that structure of fear. You know, so, you know, if you don't tithe, then God's going to put you under a curse. And they try to make you afraid of God's punishing you. And the glorious gospel of grace is you're not under the law system anymore. In Romans 8, verse 3, that's not where I went. I'm at 15. Thank you. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You have not received the spirit of bondage under the law system, again to fear. You haven't received it. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. You're delivered from it, folks. The law struck fear. It should have struck fear in people's hearts, but the conclusion is that people just ran away from it and didn't follow it, so they ignored its existence. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that he hath not given us the spirit of fear. Was it love, power, and a sound mind? 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Romans 1:16, the power of God is the gospel of Christ. Okay? And of love That love is what we have in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 that constrains us to live for Christ who died for us and of a sound mind. You know what keeps good behavior in the body of Christ, the church? Knowing right doctrine. You know right doctrine and who you are in Christ, that will change the way people live. You don't need the law system to put people in a cage, to give them a whip in every now and then. That's not what you need. Okay, it doesn't help anything. We learn by grace that the law has no power to change your behavior. It can only tell you what you did wrong. So why are we using it that way? What does change your behavior, what's a greater motivator than fear is love, which is what we see here. And a greater motivator for good behavior is realizing you're a different person in Christ. It's your change of identity. So you give someone that position and that responsibility, they respond. But you condemn someone all the time, put them in a law system, they'll never be able to keep it. Okay, so you have a different operating system in this dispensation of grace that is not fear. But Paul's pointing out in Romans 3, dealing specifically here with Israel's history, that there's none that fears God in their flesh anyway. Okay, so they just rejected God and His righteous judgment as a whole. Paul's trying to bring that righteous judgment before their eyes. So they bow down before God saying, there's nothing I can do. I don't deserve anything. Help me. You know, that's where he wants them in Romans chapter 3. And that's where we end up in verse 19. When Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is step number one in the gospel. We've seen the last three chapters, Paul is trying to make people guilty. All right? And so we haven't yet gotten to the good news. But this is what people need to be walked through in preparation for it, is that they're in this position of guilt. Okay? It's almost a bad thing nowadays when people feel like they're being put through a guilt trip, and yet there's a real reason and a good reason to make people feel guilty when you're talking about God's righteous judgment. Because you are. You know, it's true. And I'd rather know the truth than a lie about me. And about the world, and about God, and everything else. And the truth is, we're all guilty. The truth is, we're all guilty, we've committed sins, and we need to admit it before we understand the gospel. Okay? And that's the big problem. People don't want to admit it. They don't want to say, they don't want to plead guilty before God's court. They don't want to do that. They always have an excuse, they always have a justification, they always have a, well, you know, this is why I did that. You should just shut up, stop your mouth, is what it says. It doesn't say they shut their mouths, their mouths may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Just plead guilty. All right? What's the fear when you plead guilty? That you have no defense. That you're going to be sentenced. You're going to be condemned. But this is where in verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There's a gospel that you can get salvation without the law, without your works, without any effort on your own, because God is gracious to do that. Okay? But you have to plead guilty. And so that's the first step in the gospel. You cannot plead innocence and accept the gospel. It doesn't work. All right? People who are innocent don't need it and won't need the gospel. And so Romans 3:19, we see here that every mouth is stopped. Now, the every mouth in Romans 3:19 is specifically being applied to Israel. What things therefore the law says, it says they're under the law. Who's under the law? Israel. Now, some people will say, well, Gentiles are under the law. But they weren't, folks. The law was given to Israel. Now the Gentiles, we saw in Romans 1 and 2, are also judged by their works and their thoughts and their attitudes towards God. That's a righteous judgment. But not the law system. That wasn't given to them. There were 613 points of law that Jews had to do. Gentiles didn't have to do them. Right? They did not have to wear the tassels and the clothes and not eat pork and that sort of thing. They didn't have to. They just had to bless Israel. They had to seek God, you know, and bless His nation, that sort of thing. So there was still good works by which they were judged, Romans 2, but it was not the law system. Romans 3:19, Paul says, whatsoever the law says, it says to them who are under it, Israel. So again, he gets a stab in here to Israel, that every mouth may be stopped. Now, every Jew knows that every Gentile is just a heathen sinner. So there's no problem there. Their mouths have no excuse. The problem for the last two chapters has been those Jews, the Israelites, who constantly have excuses saying, hey, God made us circumcision, and God gave us promises, and God gave us a privileged position. Well, you're guilty too. You see? So he's trying to get it through their heads here, and the law is shutting your mouth, is stopping your mouth from excusing. So that all the world, not just the Gentiles, but also Israel, Jew first and also the Greek, may become guilty before God. Okay? So Romans 2, verse 12, remember a couple weeks ago, Romans 2, 12 says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What about those people who never heard the gospel? Well, they're going to be judged by their attitude towards God, their works. Romans 2:12 and Romans 2:12. But it says here, as many that have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And so they're in the law system there, and that law, that thing that should have been their privilege, has actually been their condemnation. Okay, and they need to realize that. And of course, we use it lawfully to understand our own sinfulness as well. So he says all the world may be guilty. What he's trying to say is that you're guilty and you deserve the wrath of God in judgment. Okay, Romans 1:18, remember the wrath of God is revealed. This is how it's revealed. Okay, you can't get to the gospel until you see the revelation of God's wrath to all men in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Right? So, all the world's guilty. Now verse 20, Romans 3 verse 20, it says, therefore, now that word therefore shows up many times in Paul's epistle, and the word therefore means that I've made a point, and here's my conclusion. Right? So his point has been we're all guilty. We've seen it summed up in the last verse. Everyone's guilty, the whole world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Since everyone's guilty, any good deed you do under the law, well, you know, I didn't break all the commandments, you know. It doesn't justify you, okay? No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot make you righteous. We're going to put the Ten Commandments in all of our schools. Well, what's that going to do? More people in the principal's office? I mean, what does that mean? It doesn't make people righteous. You need to get people saved by God's grace. That'll change people's lives, okay? Romans 3, verse 20, the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is not the knowledge of, you know, people doing better in their lives. You know, that's not what it is. It'll show you God and his righteousness, but not humanity's righteousness. Okay? And so the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. We see that Paul says the law was weak in the flesh. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The law had no power to get rid of your sin, to pay for your sin, to make you righteous, to give you any one more step closer to God. The law had no power to do this. Okay? That's what Paul's point is here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul calls the law weak and beggarly. The law has no power once again. What's the power of God? The gospel of Christ. A lot of Christians have the idea that the most powerful thing Christianity can use are the canons of the law against people. That's not it. The law is weak. Can't change the world with the law, folks. The way you change the world is the power of God, the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. So in Galatians 4:9, Paul calls the law weak and beggarly. It's weak because it has no power to save, and it's beggarly because it's always asking for more. It never says it's done, which is what God's grace will do for you. Okay? And so in Isaiah 64, just to remind you of that verse once again, that it says all your righteousness are as filthy rags. And so the law system, even the good works that you say you've done under the law system or your own good deeds, has no power to make you righteous. Have you committed any sins? We've already covered the last two chapters, and before proved, both Jew and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, what's fascinating about this is that we read the most of our Bible, 90% of our Bible, people, we're trusting and resting in the law system. Now, we're learning now through Paul's epistle to the Romans that nobody at any time can say, hey, my good works get me to heaven. You know what we're learning? That there's got to be something else that saves people. Even back under the Old Testament, where they had to do the law program because they agreed to do it, those good deeds they were doing did not earn them salvation. That's what we're learning in Paul's epistles. But you wouldn't know that by reading the Old Testament. Look at Psalm chapter 7, verse 8. Look what David says. David was God's friend. And back in Psalm chapter 7, in verse 8, David says, and pleads to the Lord shall judge the people. And then he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. Judge me. What a fearful thing to say. And yet David wrote a whole chapter, the longest psalm in your Bible, Psalm 119, about loving the law. He says, I rejoice in your law, and I love your law, and your law is great. Psalms chapter 19 says your law is truth, and it gives enlightenment to the eyes and everything else. The law was good and holy and just. And David says, judge me according to it. I'm walking in your ways, Lord. You know, that's what David says. And yet now, when we understand what Paul's saying in Romans 3, that the law has no power to save, wouldn't that be a horrible thing to ask God to do? God, judge us by your law. You know, see how that works out. Ain't going to happen. Now, I think David wises up by the end of his life because, you know, a few psalms later, he commits adultery and kills somebody. And he starts pleading for forgiveness. And by the time you get to Psalm chapter 143, David changes his tune a little bit and says, God, don't judge me according to my righteousness. But in Psalm 7, that's what he was doing. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 25, under the law program, God told Israel, it will be your righteousness if you do and keep all these commandments. God, even though works do not save people, and God knew the people under the law system were sinful, there was no way. He knew they couldn't do it. He made a deal with them and said, if you do it, I'll impute righteousness to you. No one did. Not one person kept the law. Okay? But the point is they had that agreement with God that they kept the commandments to be their righteousness. Okay? So not one man is saved by their works. But there was a time in the Bible where God offered that and said, hey, let's see if you can do it. And they didn't. Okay? And that, of course, was the point of the law, was to show the knowledge of sin. Look at James 2:21. This may be more familiar to you. Where people under the law system, James being someone under the law system, is actually promoting keeping the law for justification, for salvation. Like David said, judge me by my works, Lord. What a fearful thing to say when we understand we're all guilty in Romans 3:19. But James chapter 2, where do we want to start here? In verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Oh yeah? You're going to play that game, huh? Okay, show me your faith by your works. How many good works have you done? Then we go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3, right? We go through the whole spiel, the three chapters. There's none righteous, folks. No, not one. So even James and these people under the law system, who no doubt are trying to keep the law the best they can, you know, they can't do it. Okay? Of course, James' faith here is not faith in the finished work of Christ. His faith here is faith in the Messiah, faith in God's covenant promise. And so his faith requires him to do what God tells him to do, which is the law. Okay, your faith is not in a law system. Your faith is in the grace of God. Okay, so there's no works required for you to do. And that's the reconciliation that has plagued people for hundreds of years, solved tonight by right division. So moving on to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. David rested in the law, as Paul says in James, Romans 2. Israel rested in the law. That was supposed to be their advantage. David prayed for God to use his law in judgment so his enemies would be destroyed, not knowing that law also was pointed at him. Okay, James is teaching to do the law, and that would be their justification. And so he says later in James 2 that you're justified by faith and works, not faith only, right? As if works justify you. But Paul says the exact opposite in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "But the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." That's exactly what James is teaching, the deeds of the law. Okay, what Paul does is, this is fascinating, what Paul does here in Romans 3 is says what every faithful Jew was thinking but didn't have the gall to say, which was, how in the world, God, are you going to fulfill your promise to us if I've committed sins that can't be forgiven? Job asked the question before any book of the Bible was written. Job asked, how can any man be justified before God? How? So Job knew. You know, we're humanity. We're dust. How can God justify us? And David, later in Psalm 53, after he commits adultery and sin, he says, how can God not impute sins to me? How can he forgive an ungodly person? How can he do this? And so, not wanting to accuse God of unrighteousness, of course, they thank God for his mercy, but they were clueless on how that can happen. And so Paul is what he's saying in Romans 3:19 and 20 is what they all were thinking. Faithful Jews anyway, not the hypocrites. They're all thinking, well, how in the world is this going to happen? And Paul's saying, it can't. We're all guilty. There's no way in which we can justify ourselves. Isn't that great? You know, of course, Paul knows the mystery. He knows the gospel. But what horrible news. You know, what terrible, horrible news. And Paul just lays it all bare. Okay? Romans 3, verse 20, he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You can look at your neighbor and say, hey, he's better than I am. You're a better man than me. And, you know, there's better people out there than I am. Well, in God's sight, none of us are righteous. Okay? And it says there at the end of the sentence, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law never had the function to bring righteousness in the world. The law's function was the knowledge of sin. And in verse 21, where Paul changes the topic, when he has that phrase, but now, he leaves you hopeless in verse 19 and 20. There's nothing you can do. And in verse 21, he starts to talk about the power of God and salvation, Romans 1:16, which is the gospel of Christ, when he says, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That phrase, but now, is a disjunctive phrase. Okay, it says we're changing the reason now. We're changing the topic. But now, it was at a time you're hopeless, without hope, without God, that sort of business. We're all guilty. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, consider this. If God were righteous, and Paul made this statement up in chapter 3, if God were righteous, he would have to judge every man, and we'd all be guilty. Right? And verse 21 says, but now, God can be righteous without the law. Well, how in the world does that work? How is God going to be righteous without his law? The law is a manifestation of God's righteousness, is it not? 613 points. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. That is God's righteousness written down. How can God be righteous without the law? How does that work? How can God save people and still be righteous if all are guilty? How is that? And that's what Paul's revealing here is the gospel. He says that without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God. And of course, God must be true and every man a liar, which is the fact of the matter. But Paul says God can maintain his righteousness and still offer salvation. That's a mystery. Okay, that's something that was not known before. What was known before is that God made a promise. God made a covenant and told Israel, I will save you. Titus 1:2 says, before the world began, God promised salvation and eternal life. He promised it. I will offer salvation. I will give you eternal life. He told Abraham, you're justified by faith. Right? And so he promised these things for which there was no reason that he could do. It was not known how God can do that with guilty humanity until Paul reveals the mystery, which is how God can justify ungodly people. Okay, we'll see that in Romans 4:5, where he justifies ungodly people. Romans 5:8, while you're still a sinner, Christ died for you. Right? So here you are, left guilty. There's nothing good about you at all, and God's righteousness should just judge you and send you to hell. And instead, here's an option. Here's how God can maintain his righteousness, and you get eternal life. I'd take that. Right? That's the gospel. Where Paul says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So Paul's going to start making the case. Now look, here comes the gospel, and the gospel is going to be by faith, not by works. It's going to be believing what God has done for us. Right? You believe what he's done for us. You believe that what he says is true. Let him be true. And you admit that you're the liar. I'm the guilty one. Then you'll be in Christ. And you'll be able to live forever in Christ. You'll have his righteousness there. Okay? And so that's what we're going to get into starting next week. But just keep in mind the lesson of the last 10 verses, which is that Paul's brought these people to their knees, and they have to admit guilt before he tells them about how they can get righteousness freely through God's grace. Okay? Right? Any thoughts? Comments? It's an exciting juncture here. We'll start with verse 21 down through 26 or so next week. Talking about this gospel that Paul presents. But what an amazing truth that we're all kind of guilty and yet we can still claim to have eternal life.